Listen, the title of today's class is The Immutability of God. Immutability of God. And the question I asked in the beginning, or the point that we made, was that you can't trust or worship or serve a God that you don't know. And in order to build trust in God and get to know him better, we're studying his attributes that he wrote about for us to know him through scriptures. So the class is the attributes of God, and this attribute that we're taking on today is the immutability of God. Immutable means not capable or susceptible to change. Unchangeable, unmovable, unmodifiable. Mutable means capable of change. Immutable is not capable of change. For God to change, he must either go from better to worse, or from worse to better, or from one kind of being to another. And since he's perfect, he can't get any better, and he can't get any worse, so he can't change in that way. And since there's no other God but him, he's not going to change by becoming some other kind of being, because that would be against his very nature and against his word. And we know that he can't contradict his own word, because God's not a man that he should lie. So that's why we say that God is immutable. He's unchanging. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, it says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." And the reason he was saying that is that he made a promise to Abraham that carried over to Isaac and Jacob and Israel, the whole nation of Israel, that they would be numerous as the sand on the shore and the stars in the sky, and all nations on the earth would be blessed through them. But if he were to change, that wouldn't hold true anymore. Even though they changed and went after other gods and did everything he told them not to do, basically, he never changed in his commitment to them. And so we'll find out more about what that means to us as we go along this morning. But in the book of James, chapter 1, verse 17, James chapter 1 and verse 17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." That's just another way of saying that God is immutable. He can't change. He doesn't vary. He's always the same. And to make that point even more sure, in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8, it says, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." That's pretty clear. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Jesus Christ is the visible image of the invisible God who came into the world. He told Philip, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." So all aspects of God are unchanging, and Jesus Christ is just the one mentioned in that scripture. Now, God is perpetually the same. He's not a man that he should lie. That scripture is from Numbers 23, verse 19. Then if we wanted to look at 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 29, The strength of Israel, all capitals, meaning God, will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. It's another way of saying that God isn't a man that he would lie. He also won't change his mind. He won't repent for something he's said or done, because everything he does is holy and perfect. Psalm chapter 102, verses 25 through 27. It says, of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will change them, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. The promises of God that in every respect for us are yea and amen to those who believe aren't going to change no matter how much we change. And it becomes more and more important for us to understand this as we go along learning how to walk the Christian walk and become more holy, because the Lord has said, be holy, for the Lord your God is holy. And yet, I don't feel holy myself. Probably many of you don't always feel holy either. But we're commanded by God to be holy because he is holy. What happens, as Pastor was explaining on Wednesday night, for those of us who were there, is that the minute that you're born again and the Spirit comes into you, your spirit becomes holy. It's your soul and your body that don't feel holy. And we can't live by our feelings. We're supposed to live and walk according to the Spirit. That's when we have victory in all areas of our lives, when we're walking in the Spirit, living in the Spirit, and letting the Spirit dominate our three-part being. If you let your body dominate, you're in the flesh. If you let your soul dominate, you're relying on feelings and emotions that change constantly to relate to a God who never changes, and that just won't work. But if you allow your spirit to become the dominating way that you relate to people and to God, you have a much greater chance of starting to say to myself, I guess it is possible to be holy, and when Christ, who has our life, appears, we also will appear with him in glory, it says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. So we have a destiny, and it's a wonderful and beautiful destiny. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, it says, it's a quote of the psalm that we just read, Psalm 102. It's interesting how many times in the New Testament the Old Testament is quoted. And we always have to go back and see, why is it so important to re-quote that scripture, and is it the same? Because sometimes when people in the New Testament quoted Old Testament verses, they quoted it a little differently. And whenever a difference appears like that, I look up the word in Hebrew and Greek and try and decide if there's more than one meaning for that word that caused the writer of the Holy Spirit-inspired Bible to quote it differently. As an example, in Psalm 8, it says, out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength. But when Jesus quoted it in Matthew 20 or 21, he said, out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants you have perfected praise. And when you look up that word for strength in Hebrew, it means both strength and praise. And so he quoted it to show that when we're strong in the Lord is when we praise him. The praise brings the glory of God into your life when you're praising the Lord. So if you're being bombarded by spiritual warfare, one thing to do is put on worship music and start praising God. And then you tell the enemy, get the hell out of here. Go back to where you came from. You're not welcome. You don't belong here. I belong to Jesus Christ. I'm a child of the living God, and you have no part in me. And praise ushers in the glory. It changes the atmosphere. When they were praising Jesus on Palm Sunday, when he was coming into Jerusalem riding on a donkey in fulfillment of biblical prophecy, and they were saying, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of God, it changed the atmosphere, and people were being healed, people were being set free, and even the children came to him, and that's when he said, out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. So when this quote is repeated again, it says, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. I thank God that he can't change and he won't change. And we're going to keep getting more and more evidence of God's unchanging nature as we look through the scriptures. And hopefully I'll be able to help you see what that means to you personally and why it's important for you to understand this. Exodus chapter 3, verse 13. Through 15. Exodus 3, 13 through 15. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. I am is a present and future tense of the verb to be. So when God was saying, tell them I am sent you to them, he's saying, I exist. I'm unseen, you have no evidence that I exist, but I'm telling you, I exist. And my very name says it. I am, I exist, and I will exist forever. I existed before the beginning of the world, and I'll exist after the end of the world. I'm the one who holds time in my hand. I'm outside of all of your human concerns. Moreover, verse 15, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Now, if we go back to Genesis, God made a covenant with Abraham. But he didn't expect Abraham to agree to his side of the covenant. Instead, he put Abraham in a trance. And when they separated the pieces of the sacrifice and filled the trenches with blood, it said there was a flaming torch and a smoking oven that went between the pieces to seal the covenant. And we believe that that is God the Father and Jesus. So Jesus and his Father made a covenant between themselves on behalf of Abraham. That's why that covenant has never been rescinded. It doesn't change. Though I will bless those who bless you, I will curse those who curse you. In our lifetime, several of our presidents have found out the type of problems that can come to America when we don't support Israel and the kind of blessings that can come to America when we do. We don't have very far to look to find evidence of that. When they, you know, tried to make these agreements with Iran that Israel was so opposed to when Barack Obama was president, there was an earthquake that hit Washington, D.C. and almost took down the Washington Monument. But when President Trump was president and moved the embassy to Jerusalem, we had the greatest economy the world has ever seen. So I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. It's just as real today as it ever was. Let me just mention this, okay? The Russians were horrible to the Jewish people in the early part of the 20th century. But in the Second World War, when the Nazis were exterminating the Jews, the Russians allied with us and our European allies to take Germany down and were good to the Jewish people. The result of them being horrible to the Jewish people in the early 20th century was the revolt against the Tsar that led to communism taking place in Russia and the ruling Tsars being overthrown. But then, when they became negative toward Israel again under communism, the result was that the wall was torn down and communism ceased to dominate Russia for a time, and they gave up being the Union of Soviet Socialist Republics, and all those countries became independent. So when they were blessing Israel, they were blessed. When they were cursing Israel, they were cursed. Even superpowers in the 20th century are subject to that covenant. And it all took place in ways that we have seen and understand. You just can't imagine how things like that could happen unless everything God says about himself is real and true. Try and get an atheist to explain that. I'm sure he'll have all kinds of wonderful reasons, but none of them hold water. It takes more faith to believe the lies that uphold atheism than it takes to believe in God. And they claim that they don't have any faith. It's kind of a catch-22. Psalm 119, verses 89 through 91. Psalm 119, 89 through 91. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You establish the earth, and it abides. They continue this day according to your ordinances, for all are your servants. The timelessness of God's rule through his word is undeniable, though times and seasons change and social customs, human opinions, and philosophical viewpoints vary, they have no effect on the constancy or authority of God's word. Along with the promise and the blessing of his word, along with its requirements of justice and judgment, just as he spoke and the earth was created and is sustained, so he has spoken regarding his laws for living. The relativism of human thought does not affect God's authority or standards. While creation abides by his word, corresponding as his servants, according to the scripture we just read, man is often a study in contrast to this submission to the Creator's authority. However, whatever our past rebellion, upon coming to Christ, a practical reinstatement of God's word as the governing principle for all of our life needs to take place. Not only does Jesus conclusively declare this, but Paul notes that to respond otherwise is to compromise the level of life to which we've been called. As spiritual people, we are to refuse the natural inclinations of fallen carnal men and live in the world through the Spirit. It's our only way to be holy and set apart for God. God's immutability also upholds us as believers. His immutability upholds us. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 6 through 9, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 6 through 9, the word of God says, "The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness." Well, I remember when I was part of a ministry that was sending out mission teams to different parts of the world, and that was the way that Jane and I got to go to India three different times in the 2011, 13, and 2015. We would be praying, and the Lord would bring the scripture to my mind. The Lord will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked will remain silent in darkness. Well, we went to some really dark places. But the demonic spirits that inhabit those dark places really didn't have much to talk about, because the Lord was protecting us. He had sent us, and he gave us grace to perform whatever he wanted performed at that time. I'll give you a perfect example. The first trip to India in 2011, we were in a very rural area in the state of Kerala, which is in the southwest corner of India, similar to where California is in America. And we went out to a very rural area. Only Jane, our whole group went. And they had a huge covering, like a tent on poles, but it was only the roof. There was no sides to cover this whole low little depression. And there was a ridge of higher ground around that was 6 or 8 feet above where we were. And then there was a stage in the front of that where we sat. And these guys came, all dressed in white. And they stood on that ridge looking down at us with their arms crossed, just glaring at us like this. And then the people were under that covering, you know, all their beautiful colors and listening. And the first message was on, "In all things, Jesus must be preeminent." And then the second message was, "Truth and the power of the Holy Spirit." And each message was about an hour long. And when we got done preaching, we went out into the crowd, and we were laying hands on people and praying for people, and different things were happening. And when we approached some people who we thought were probably Muslim or radical Hindu, they backed away and said they were like afraid that we were going to touch them and something was going to happen. Well, something would have happened. They would have been ex-Muslims and believers in Christ. But anyway, we asked the interpreter, who were those men in white that sat there for this whole time glaring at us with their arms folded? And he said, "They're radical Hindus, and normally when they come to a meeting like this, they come to disrupt the meeting, often violently. I myself have been beaten in the street by guys like that." And we said, "Well, why didn't they do anything?" And he said, "I have no idea." Well, we got home to Minnesota at that time, and we spoke to some of our intercessors, a wonderful couple who had been praying for us. We made a little card that had our itinerary on it, and we gave it out to people with our picture and what we were doing in India, and they all would look at that card every day and pray. And this woman, the wife of this couple, said to Jane and I, "Who were those men in white?" And we said, you saw them? And she said, yeah, in the spirit we saw these guys in white standing there with their arms folded looking down at you, and we prayed that they would be bound and they wouldn't be able to move or do anything because we thought that they might pose a threat. And their prayers bound those people. And the Lord protected us and allowed our intercessors in Minnesota to see what was going on half the world away in India. The Lord will protect the feet of his saints, but the wicked must remain silent in darkness. I mean, if I didn't know that that happened and we were the first-hand witnesses of it, I wouldn't believe it.
Yeah.
But, Jane, got anything to add to that?
It was astounding. It was, like, so shocking. You know, these things are literal. And we sometimes think, oh, they were for then, or maybe they're just some kind of vague idea, but they're literal for us. And we don't see the unseen world. But we need to realize this is going on in the unseen realm. Be intercessors, too. If the Lord asks you to pray, pray. Because you do not know what you're overturning in the spiritual arena. Even just do it. It doesn't ask it. Just do it.
Thank you. Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. It says, and you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works or by sin, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. And then over in chapter 2 and verse 10, it says, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. That's what I mean when I was saying before, the principalities and powers do not have any authority over you when you take control and authority for yourself in Christ and announce that you're a child of God, you belong to Jesus, start praising and worshiping, they have to leave. You know, in James chapter 5, it says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God and resist the devil and he will flee from you. In Acts chapter 17, the scripture that we looked at last week also, when we were talking about the sovereignty of God. But I'm looking at verse 28. In the first part of it, it says, for in him we live and move and have our being. Well, if we live and move and have our being in God, and we are constantly changing in ourselves, isn't it wonderful to understand that God can't, won't, and will never change? I mean, no matter what happens circumstantially in our lives, we live, move, and have our being in God. And he is the final authority. Even now, I almost every day say, Lord, I trust in you. I'm not going to get caught up in fear over the circumstances in the world. I'm just going to, you're on the throne, you're in charge. And until proven otherwise, I'm going to keep my faith and trust in you. And it really sustains me. And also it helps not to watch the news as much as I used to. This is my favorite verse in this entire teaching. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 through 19. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 through 19. As an aside, the writer of Hebrews is essentially unknown and unagreed upon. A lot of people think it's the Apostle Paul. Some people think, oh, no, the language is a little different than some of his other language. I myself believe it is Paul, because later in Hebrews it says the writer calls himself the Apostle in chains, and no one else ever described himself that way, although it's possible it could be someone else. But that's just an aside. But this is how the scripture reads. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same hope, the same diligence, to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish. That word could also be translated disinterested. How many times when you're in a moment of dryness in your life and things don't seem to be happening, it's tempting to get kind of disinterested in what's going on. But we can't afford to do that. You know, it's in Psalm 1, it says that the righteous man is like a tree planted by the river. It bears its fruit in its season, and its leaves never wither. So there's seasons for bearing fruit, and there might be dry seasons where there's a drought in your life concerning fruit bearing, but you're to keep a positive attitude and not grow sluggish and keep your focus on God, and your season for bearing fruit will come around again. Our roots have to be deeply planted in God. So the way that we are to show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end and not become sluggish is to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. That is an incredibly key verse. Through faith and patience, you inherit the promises. How many times have we seen or even experienced in our own life growing impatient and thinking that a word you got from the Lord or something that you were believing was going to happen and it didn't happen as soon as you expected it to, and you start to lose faith? I mean, I just hear about it all the time. But Abram got a message from the Lord saying that he was going to be the father of a great nation and have offspring that were too numerous to count, and all nations through him would be blessed. And it took 20, 30 years before Sarah became pregnant and they had Isaac. And then when he was asked to sacrifice Isaac, he was willing to go through with it, believing that God would fulfill his promise. And it was his faith in the promise of God that was credited to him as righteousness. Contrary to hope, in hope he believed, Paul wrote in Romans 4. Caleb went into the Holy Land. He was one of the only spies who gave a good report. But the rest gave a bad report, and the entire generation, except for Joshua and Caleb, was cursed by God. And he said, you will die in this wilderness, and only your offspring will inherit the promised land. None of you are going to survive. And it took 38 years until they were all dead, and another 2 years before they went in and conquered the land. And then Caleb came to Joshua and said, I was 45 when we went in and spied out the land, and now I'm 85 and I'm strong and I'm still ready to go. Give me my mountain, you know. And Joshua said, the place where you went was granted to you. If they could wait 20 years, 30 years, 40 years for their promise, how long are we willing to wait? Yes, Jane.
My grandmother was a great intercessor. She lived till 96 and was in the wheelchair the last 10 years or so of her life. She changed my life. I felt the absence when she passed. She prayed for my dad, because she never saw him saved on this side. In the last year of his life, when he was going through cancer, he gave his life to the Lord. She never saw it on this side, but they're rejoicing together today. Amen. Never give up.
Right. There's many times that I personally have been given a word from the Lord through a prophet, whatever. And I don't know why he chose to treat me like that. He's God and I'm not. What I do know is that things that seemed impossible at the time that I heard them have come to pass years later, almost exactly the way he said it would. And there's some that haven't come to pass yet. One time when I was sitting in the Bible school at a table, just like you're all sitting, a guy who was known to be a drive-by prophet, just like you have drive-through restaurants and banks and things, he was a drive-through prophet. He'd be on his way to work in the morning. The Lord would say, go to this place and deliver this message to this person. So he came in through the door, and we all said, oh boy, what's going to happen now? And he came and stood right behind me, put his hands on my shoulders, and said something that I'd never told anybody before, something totally private that he couldn't have known, so I would be sure to know it was God who was now speaking to me. And he said, I see the burden you bear for your Jewish friends and family, but it's my job to save them, not yours. And I got so convicted that I wasn't trusting God for my family that I slowly slid off the chair onto the floor and turned over on my face and spent the rest of the class laying face down repenting. But my Jewish friends and family are not saved. And it's been another 15, 20 years since then. But I'm still believing for that to happen. I'm not giving up on that promise. Sometimes I remind God about it. He never answers. But, you know, he's going to have to do something, as prophets, modern prophets even right now are speaking out, that God is going to do something to change the course of events in our country and in the world. And it'll be something that only God could do so that he gets the glory and the credit for it and not any person. And something like that may be what it takes to get the attention of some of my family and friends who have been more than willing to reject Christ up until now. I don't know. I just know that I have to trust him and not lose hope. It's through faith and patience that we inherit the promises. Verse 13 of Hebrews 6. For when God made a promise to Abraham because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after Abraham had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by a greater, and an oath or covenant for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath or covenant, that by two immutable things, which we know are Jesus and God the Father, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. In Romans chapter 5, verse 5, Paul said, this hope that we have in God does not disappoint. So we have a hope that's an anchor for our soul. It doesn't disappoint. It enters the presence behind the veil. And it's Jesus. He is our hope. In Hosea chapter 2, there's a scripture that says that God was going to open a door of hope in the valley of Achor. Achor means trouble. That's the word Achor means trouble. So in the valley or the low point in our lives when we're experiencing the most trouble, God opens this door of hope through Jesus Christ. In John, when he was proclaiming the seven I Ams in the Gospel of John, one of the I Ams that Jesus said about himself is that I am the door. I am the door. And now we're saying that this is a door of hope that allows us to enter the presence behind the veil. It helps us inherit the promises, and it's a hope that will not disappoint. He is our hope. Psalm chapter 33. Verses 6 through 12. Psalm 33, 6 through 12. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Then in 18 through 22, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you. You might want to add to that. He keeps us alive in famine, in plagues, in pestilence, in all the things that the world throws at us. As it says in Psalm 91, the pestilence and the horrible things that are causing death to others in the world will by no means come near us, because he gives us his angels charge over us. Those are the kind of promises you need to pray over yourselves almost, if not every day, as many days as you remember to do it. I personally close out the day claiming certain promises and scriptures over Jane and I as we're falling asleep. One of them is that the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. And the other is Psalm 91. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. He will say of the Lord, he is our refuge and our fortress, our God, in him we will trust. It wouldn't be unwise to do the same in your own life, but God will give you the scriptures you need to speak over yourself and your family. Now, the unchangeable, immutable God is committed to us to the very end. He's committed to us to the very end. Isaiah 54, verses 10 and 17. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you. And in verse 17, it says, no weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. He's going to be with you to the end. No weapon formed against you will prosper. His kindness, his mercy, and his grace will never depart from you. That's pretty comforting. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, I'll first read verse 3. The Lord has appeared of old to me, meaning the prophet Jeremiah, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Can you apply that to yourself? Yes, I have loved you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and all of you, with an everlasting love. And then in chapter 31 of Jeremiah, verses 31 through 34, it's the declaration of the new covenant that was even quoted by the Lord Jesus and by Paul. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, where I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. That's talking about the old Mosaic covenant, the covenant of the law. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Remember that iniquity is wrong being that we inherited from Adam. And sin is wrong doing that we ourselves have done in our own lifetime. And he's forgiving both our wrongdoing and our wrong being through Jesus Christ. His atoning sacrifice is the only remedy for iniquity. But it also includes sin and transgression, which is rebelling against God. Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. Many of you may have these verses memorized. For I am persuaded, that means sure, confident, have no doubt, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. That means the fears of today or the possibility of fear and problems for tomorrow. None of those things, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate you from God's love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 8. Love suffers long or is patient and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. So, nothing can separate us from God's love, and God's love never fails. That's pretty cool. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Jesus in John 13:33 or 15:33, whatever. Sorry, I don't have it. He said, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And then John is saying, because as he is, so are we in this world. That's why we can have boldness in the day of judgment. Because when the Lord looks at us, if we're in Christ, if we've been faithful to develop an intimate personal relationship with him. When he looks at us, he sees his own righteousness, his own ability to keep God's word without fail. And that's accredited to us if we're in him. And that's why we can have boldness in the day of judgment. When the Father looks at us, he sees his Son. And then in chapter 5 and verse 4, it says, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Faith is the evidence of things hoped for, or the substance of things hoped for, belief in things not seen. Without faith or trust, it's impossible to please God, because we must believe that he is, or that he exists, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And now, John, in his old age and his wisdom, is saying, this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. For those of you who don't know for sure if you have faith or not, it doesn't matter, because the word of God promises that to each one has been given a measure of faith when they believe in Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself said, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, which is the tiniest seed in the whole plant kingdom, you can say to this mountain, go be thou removed, and it will be done for you because of your faith. When Jesus healed people and set people free and delivered people from demonic possession, he said, your faith has made you well. Your faith has healed you. I haven't seen faith like this in all of Israel, he said to the woman who wasn't Jewish, who persisted and wanted healing for her daughter. He said, I can't do that for you. I came for the, you know, the tribe of Israel. And she said, but even a dog eats the crumbs that fall from the master's table. She said, I haven't seen faith like this in all of Israel. And she even said to the ruler, the Roman centurion, he said to Jesus, I'm over all these different men, and when I say go, they go, and when I say stay, they stay. Just give the word, and I know my servant or my son or whoever it was will be healed. And Jesus said, he is healed. I haven't seen such great faith. Your faith has made him well. What can our faith do for us? If we put God in a box and only accept what our limited imagination and or experience can, that faith can do only that, we will miss out on the greater promises. But if we start to really grasp that anything is possible with God, and that the greatest promises are for those with the greatest faith and the greatest willingness to be obedient. You know, it's through obedience, faith, and patience that we inherit the promises. The blessings of God flow out of obedience. Jane?
There are two things that we prayed for that I still don't understand all the way, but they happen. One is a dryer that stopped working, and actually Bob was there when that happened about 5 years ago at our house. The dryer just stopped. You guys need to come in here and pray. I don't know why I did that, okay, but I did. And the three of us prayed over this dryer, and it continued to work. We saw the house about a year later, still working. I think God displays his power sometimes when we just move in faith. There was another time we lived in Alabama, and this area, we lived in an area that was relatively flat, and there were very high hills, not really mountains, around it. A distance away. And I remember there was a tornado and storms coming at us, and it had been coming for quite a distance, and then we could see it. And we told it, in the name of Jesus, you lift, stop right now. You must split. And I'm going, okay, but not everything we pray for comes that way. I honestly, if this is an area to grow in. But I've seen it happen enough to know just to pray boldly over these things. Tell them what they need to do in the name of Jesus.
More than 10 years ago, in the first year of our marriage, we went on a trip, long road trip, to different national parks and monuments. We were in Glacier National Park for 5 days or so. In Yellowstone, we'd seen every type of wildlife there was to see, except we hadn't really seen a bear up close. And on the last day, we were coming down from Logan Pass. If any of you have been to Glacier National Park, there's a big interpretive center at the top of this pass in the mountains, and everything from there goes back down. And we're on our way down, Jane was driving, and I said, Father, you know, we haven't seen a bear. We've seen everything else. Thank you for all the things we've seen. But couldn't we just maybe see a bear, like, from the safety of our car, maybe even, like, right on the highway? And 20 seconds later, we went around the curve, and there was a bear right on the highway, just walking slowly along, and we eased up to it, took our phones out, and started taking pictures and videos until it got scared and ran off and down the hill. And I was going to go after it to get a better picture. Jane said, stay in the car. If you get out and go after that bear, I'll leave you here.
What to say? Bruce?
Yes.
I just have to say this. Just another thing that God is, he's amazing. Joe and I have been on several mission trips to Kenya, to the Maasai people. And after we finish with the mission trip, usually our group goes on a safari. And same exact thing, we were on the safari, and we started out with prayer. And I prayed that God would bring the animals to us two by two, just as he did Noah on the ark. And every type of animal that we saw in pairs of two. It was truly an answer to prayer right then and there.
Thank you. I love it. Hebrews 13:5. Hebrews 13:5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he, the Lord himself, has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And finally, let's look at Matthew 28:19-20. Matthew 28:19-20. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Our unchangeable God is committed to us to the very end. The fact that he doesn't change gives us hope, gives us confidence, allows us to have patience to inherit the promises, because no matter how long we have to wait for our promise to come true, we know that God isn't going to change. He's not going to suddenly take it back. He's not going to say, well, maybe I didn't really mean that after all. We're the ones who fail to meet the patience test sometimes. It's not God who failed to fulfill a promise, it's us who failed to wait on him. So, Father, I pray that because of your unchanging nature, because of your precious promises that are yea and amen, and because you said you'll never leave us or forsake us and you'll be with us even till the end of the age, that our confidence and trust in you will continue to grow, and we will see the fulfillment of every promise that's ever come our way through your word. And one day, we will have the ultimate promise of being with you for eternity in your heavenly kingdom. We thank you and bless you and praise you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Other questions or comments before we... dismiss. Oh, I will tell you this. The next class is going to be on the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God.